We are looking at our final part of the four-part series as it's become on faith alone. You can see why I put this topic off for so long. My goodness, I was dreading getting into this thing because there's so many little, you know, rabbit trails to have to follow. So, but we fortunately have dealt with all of those. There were just a few stragglers that we looked at on our first night together, and I thought maybe we could look at those tonight and finish it off with also another related topic or a development from this idea. So we'll see. So let's take a look then at, we're going to look at Ephesians and Titus. We began in our first study by talking about the historical background to the problem or the error of sola fide, faith alone. Where does it come from? A lot of times I mentioned to you, there's a, you know, in apologetics, you know, I think the Protestants are given a little bit too hard of a time in that it's not appreciated the historical confusion, the context of the historical context and the confusion that was going on theologically due to sacramental confusion, liturgical confusion during his time, that leads to, if you look back at the errors of the reformers, they center around baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, and salvation. Okay, and that's not all that surprising. If you look at the historical development from, you know, around 10th, 11th century, up and leading up the next few centuries until we come to Martin Luther, there are huge variations developing in the way that baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist are celebrated, and whether connected or dislocated or eventually later on in our own time in the West of actually rearranging them. But there's an ancient saying in the early church, lex orandi est lex credendi. As we pray is as we believe, or the rule of prayer is the rule of belief. Prayer there meaning the liturgy. So we have to be very careful when we start messing around with the liturgy, because when we start tinkering with the liturgy, in the end, we're going to tinker with the ability of the liturgy to continue to pass on the apostolic faith. And so by the time you get to Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, there's utter confusion about these three sacraments and how they're related to salvation, if at all, and what is salvation and how it happens. There's total confusion. And if you look, like I said, the history of the thing, you can see this all coming. When you go to 10th, 11th, 12th century, you can already see this is where this is all going to eventually go. Anyway, we covered all of that on the first night, so I don't want to rehash all of that. But also on the first night, having dealt with historical context, we then looked at some of those classic proof texts that are used to support Martin Luther's error, that idea of faith alone. And so we began with some very quick, short ones that are very popular from Ephesians and Titus. And then we spent a lot of time in our second study looking at the proof text from Galatians that Martin Luther used, particularly Galatians 2:16. And then in our third meeting, we looked at Romans, the epistle to the Romans, and particularly Romans 3:28, and how Martin Luther read that out of context. So I thought tonight it'd be nice to go back again, talk about the historical context a little bit as we just did, and now look at the few stragglers, the other little proof texts that are very popular, but very short, but also very important to look at, and that is Ephesians and Titus that we began with on our first night. So let's take a look at this. Let's go over to the epistle to the Ephesians. And now, having done what we've done in our study together, you're going to see how, you know, how funny it is, in a certain sense, if you want to call it funny, how strange it is. We'll use the word strange. that someone would read these texts in the way that they then get read by Martin Luther. Once you know the historical context, it just is so strange. But that's what happens. Okay, so chapter 2, letter of the Ephesians, epistle of Ephesians. Paul's writing this letter while he's in captivity. This is after his third journey. So he went on his third journey. He was in Ephesus. We can read about this in Acts 19. While he's there in Ephesus, he baptized. He laid hands on some believers there. You can read about all that in Acts and what was going on there. So the church is a Pauline church. The letter to the Ephesians, written to a church that was established by Paul. And he's now writing a letter in his captivity on his fourth, if you want to call it the fourth journey, the journey in chains or his period of captivity. He wrote these captivity epistles, one of them being the letter to the Ephesians. So that's the background to the whole thing. There's a lot more in this epistle than what we're looking at tonight, but that's important background for what we're going to read now. Okay, so let's look at now, chapter 2, verse, and we'll get this out of context first like we originally did, and then we'll read the context. So chapter 2, verse 8, as it's usually read, just right there in the middle of the paragraph. Here we go. Chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. And then usually the proof texter, the one who is using this this passage to prove sola scriptura, will usually have you stop right there. Because if you keep reading, you're going to run into a little bit of trouble. You're going to see some words in the next few verses that are going to distract you from the topic. Okay, so that's the context that we want to be looking at, right? So if you take that right out of context, just like Romans 3:28, Galatians 2:16, this one here, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, taken out of context, boy, I'll tell you what, that really sounds like sola scriptura or sola fide, faith alone. It really does. But now let's put it back in its context, okay? So we already know the historical context, the Judaizer heresy, and we talked about that. But the epistle here, chapter 2, verse 1. And you, he made alive. So you, Ephesian Christians, who at this point are all, for the most part, Gentiles. Okay, so this is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writing to former Gentile pagans who are now Christians. And you Ephesians, he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world. Okay, so you can see there the problem. These people were former pagans. Okay, they were living in sin. They were living in a pagan, wicked way, contrary to the will of God. You once were that way, he says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, right? You were part of the world, right? Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. In which you once walked, look at that, verse 2, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. All right, so as Paul says in other places, right, the pagan world out there is under the dominion of Satan and his demons. No surprise. Among these, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Right, so So Paul says, we were all like that. Even we Jews, right? We were all, and Paul says in Romans, right? We're all under the wrath of God, right? So whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, whatever it is, without Christ, you're under the wrath of God. You're outside of his, you're outside of a relationship with him, a relationship with life. You're under his wrath. We've talked about that before. So he says, among these, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the body and mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Okay, so that's how it all was. That's how we were. That's how they are right now. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Okay, by grace, gift, charis in Greek, gift. So this is something incredible, mercy and gift from God. And look what he says there. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, right? This is a gift from God. And raised us up with him. Okay? When were you raised with Christ? This is the incredible value of the epistle to the Romans. When you're reading a Pauline epistle outside of Romans, unless you have read Romans real well and Acts really, really well, or read all the rest of the Pauline epistles really, really, really well, many, many, many times, you're going to be at a huge loss. When Paul's writing these epistles, like the letter to the Ephesians, he's writing to a community that was catechized by him, was formed by him. I can say things, for example, in my parish, in this Bible study, I can say things. I'm looking on the list who's logged in here tonight, people who have been with the parish for a long time or have been listening to a lot of homilies and Bible studies and maybe even had classes with me in other contexts. I can say one word or refer to some some passage in the Bible and assume a massive amount of knowledge on your end and therefore not have to rehash it all. For example, I'm not going back over the epistle to the Romans tonight. I can just simply say, as you remember in the epistle to the Romans, as we discussed, right? Or I'm not going over tonight the epistle to the Galatians. We already covered all that. That's assumed information on the part of the speaker of the audience, right? Knowing that we've already covered that. And if anyone's ever going to listen to this recording who has not listened to the previous recordings, they better go back and listen to those because they're not going to understand what we're saying. Well, reading something like the letter to the Ephesians without really knowing Paul's background, his theology, and without reading the letter to the Romans is like listening to the lecture tonight without having listened to the previous three. Yeah, you might get something out of it. This thing, I'm going to emphasize that, but in the end, you're going to be at a huge loss compared to those who have been tracking with us through this entire series on faith alone. All right, so that's what's going on in the Epistle of Romans, or the Epistle of Ephesians. Paul's assuming a massive amount of knowledge of his audience, but thank God we have the Epistle to the Romans. The Epistle to the Romans was written by Paul to a community that had never heard his theology. They had not been formed by him. This church in Rome that probably began with the returnees from Pentecost who had been baptized, something like that, who knows? We talked about that before. But they weren't formed by Paul. They're not a Pauline church. So when Paul writes his letter to the Romans, he has to go into incredible detail to explain every little concept that he can assume of his audiences in the other epistles who were formed by him, who had heard him lecture, who had been catechized by him, had been baptized by him, had received the laying on of hands by him, who had sat there and listened to maybe hundreds of homilies from him. Can you imagine? One of the members of the church in Ephesus, their knowledge of Paul and his theology compared to someone in the church in Rome at that time. Okay, and that's why the early church has the letter to the Romans right at the front of the lectionary cycle, right? This is what the New Testament, as we talked about, is arranged in the order in which the books were read in the early church in their Sunday services. So you have the gospel book, which is eventually bound together into one with the epistle book, the everything else book. So those four gospels, which in our church still are a separate book, and then you have the everything else book, the epistle book, which starts with Acts and then goes to Romans and the rest. It's laid out, that epistle book is laid out in a very important order so that someone will first get the historical context, Acts the Apostles, then they read Romans, which is Paul's most detailed, thorough explanation of everything he's ever going to say. Then they go work their way down to his shorter and shorter and even shorter and then shorter, shorter, shorter in the little personal letters where Paul's assuming massive amounts of knowledge. The shorter these epistles get and the more personal they get, like to Timothy or Titus, is he's assuming a huge amount of information on the part of his intended audience. And so we do well to, when we read through the Pauline epistles, if we know them in their historical context, we can read them right in their order in which they were written and things like that. But sitting there in the church, listening to the epistles each year, as you go through that 1 year lecture cycle, as it originally was the early church, you would have heard Acts, the historical context, then Romans would give you all the information you're going to need. And then 1 Corinthians going to give you all the dualist stuff you're going to need that was going there. Then when you read through Paul's shorter epistles, you're well equipped. Here's a classic example. Look at this. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. When were you raised with Christ? Paul says raised, past tense, already done. You've been raised. Okay, so when were you raised? Well, this is pretty easy. Romans is like your glossary for the Pauline epistles. You see a word raised, you see a word baptized, you see a word spirit, salvation, save. You go to the Romans and look it up there, like a little dictionary, and you're going to see Paul explaining those words in great detail. So let's flip over to Romans 6. Romans 6 is a great example of this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Grace. Grace. There's his word grace. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, so there it is. Paul talking about dying to sin. He'll also be talking about being crucified in a bit here. So Paul's experience of death and crucifixion and experience of the grace of God is coming up here. He's going to explain what that means. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into, there's that eston Christon, into Christ, baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. That's east with the accusative. In the Greek, that's a movement into. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life already. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now notice that it's in, not into. In English, there's a total disaster, right? Modern English. And Bryce, the great editor here, she probably cringes as I do when we hear in English into versus in. Kids do it all the time today. I ran in the house. What do you mean you ran inside the house? No, I ran in the house. I got my jacket and I ran out. You mean you ran into the house? Yeah, that's what I said. No, that's not what you said. Okay, you said I ran in the house, which implies you're running the circles inside the building. Okay, So in English, we've confused in and into. Into is just been dropped out. It's a very handy preposition. We really need to bring that back. So in Greek, these are two very distinct prepositions, and they are never confused. Is with the accusative. Is ton Christon. Is Christon. Into Christ. Movement from outside into. And then en to Christo. In Christ. In Christ. So being in. This is a state of now. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. See that? Now we're in him. How did we get in? Well, we were baptized into him. This is what Paul said in Galatians 3:27. All of you have been baptized in Christ and put on Christ. So we were now in him. We're a member of his body. So he says, therefore, you must consider yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus. Right? Christ is risen from the dead, so you already are raised. Spiritually, you're already raised. But we await, as you heard over and over, he said, a coming bodily death and resurrection that is yet to come. So spiritually, we've experienced death and crucifixion, death and burial with Christ. We've been raised with him. We're in his body, which is a risen body. So spiritually, we are already risen. We're already a new creation. And yet we're waiting, as he said in Romans 8, we're still waiting. We're groaning in travail like all of creation until our bodies also will be adopted as sons, right? Raised from the dead as well. Okay, so look at all that. There's a nice, beautiful explanation of what Paul's talking about. We're talking about the grace from Christ, the grace that God gives us, dying, rising, crucified. It's all right there, right? So when he was baptized. And don't forget, baptism, the early church in Paul's time, was always done immediately followed by laying on of hands and then entrance into the community to receive the Holy Eucharist. Again, you can see this in Acts 19, where Paul, in Ephesus, baptizes some individuals, then lays his hands on them immediately, and then they're now members of the community, which means they're now, when the community gathered together, they celebrated the Eucharist. We've covered all of that in other studies. If anyone's listening in for the first time to our studies, you'd want to go back and listen to the Bible studies on baptism, chrismation, and the Eucharist for that. Okay, now chapter 2 of Ephesians again. Look at this. Chapter 2, you were all a bunch of stinking pagans. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. That's the Cliff Notes version. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace. So he made us alive together with Christ. That's what he said right there in Romans 6. We must consider ourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus, right? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. What grace? The grace of baptism, the gift of baptism, which of course also includes laying on hands for sexual Eucharist. But, and raised us up with him. There it is, raised. How? Through baptism. And made us sit with him. Already, past tense, made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Think about that. Beautiful. We already spiritually in Christ are with him in the heavenly abode. We are already there. Beautiful. That, what's this all for? That, verse 7, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What's he talking about there? Future bodily resurrection. This is what he said in Romans. So that you might too might be raised from the dead. Right? So the whole purpose of our spiritual crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, and now being in Christ, is so that we might also experience a bodily death and resurrection at the end of time. Or at least a resurrection, depending on the timing of when he comes back. Verse 7, so that, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's your context. There's your background to verse 8. Now look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. You see how it works? So it's by grace. What grace? Well, the grace of baptism. We just talked about that. That's how you were saved. For by grace you've been saved. We just put there, for the grace of the gift in Jesus Christ, of the ability to repent, be baptized, receive the laying on hands, the gift of the Holy Spirit, receive in his body and blood, by which he says, he eats my flesh, drinks my blood, life in my raising my last day. This is a great gift, a measurable gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not because of works, lest any man should boast. Okay, now, if you just stop there, again, sounds like Paul's trying to make some sort of a contrast between what you believe versus what you do. But that is a modern reading of that text. You're not going to get any serious commentator as a real PhD from a real biblical studies program who's going to suggest that Paul's making some sort of contrast between what you believe versus what you do there. Okay? No, rather, what you get here, look at this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, when you hear the word faith, what is it? Trust. We know Paul well enough. We know his background. We know Romans, Galatians, Acts of the Apostles. We know Acts 15, the council, right? There was a problem. Acts 15 was, that council was called because of what's called the Judaizer heresy. The Jewish Christians were trying to impose upon the Gentile Christians who wanted to come into the church circumcision and the kosher laws, what you can and cannot eat. Cannot be saved, they said, unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Acts 15. And of course, the apostles get together and say, sorry, that's not exactly correct there. Okay, so the Judaizer heresy is explained in Acts 15 and Paul's letter to the Galatians, other places, as a lack of faith, a lack of trust in Jesus. If you're going to go get circumcised, keep the kosher laws given by Moses, then what you're doing is you're lacking trust in what Jesus said. You're lacking trust in his covenant. You're lacking trust in Jesus. Jesus is the new covenant. The old covenant, that's the covenant in Moses. And if you're going to start picking and choosing from the old covenant and adding on to the new along with the new covenant, then that means you somehow think the new covenant is inadequate. You don't actually trust Jesus. You don't have faith. Now, again, I prefer that word trust because that word, as soon as I use the word faith, who knows where people are off the, you know, theological Disneyland. Okay, what in the world they're thinking by faith? I don't know now. Okay, I may have just lost half the group here listening in. I don't know. But when I say trust, you know what I mean. Trust is a much better modern English translation of pistis in Greek because that's what it means, trust. This is what faith means in English, but technically. But in the popular world out there, who knows what someone's thinking. Say, so he says, for by grace you've been saved through trust, right? Trusting in Jesus. And therefore, now you know what's coming next. He's going to give a little jab at the Judaizer heresy because he just highlighted that salvation is through trusting in Jesus. And who didn't trust Jesus? The Judaizer heresy. And those who held to the Judaizer heresy were lacking trust in him. We already talked about this a number of times, but look at this. So you know what's coming next. So he says, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's a gift. Not because of works, lest any man should boast. Listen to that word, lest any man works and boast. You hear that in Romans. Look at this. Hold your hand there. Flip over to Romans. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting, us Jewish Christians? Is it excluded? On what principle? On the principle of works? No, but on the principle of trust, faith in Jesus. For we hold that a man is justified by trust in Jesus, apart from the works of the Torah. And again, if you want to take that out of context, you stop right there. But if you keep reading, you can't. It's not easy to maintain your Lutheranism. Because look what he says. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also, since God is one. The contrast here is not between what you believe and what you do, but rather Jew versus Gentile. Right? Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised on the ground of their faith, and their trust, and the uncircumcised through their trust. Do we then overthrow the Torah by this trust we have? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the Torah. Right? And then he goes on to explain, as we already covered, how the new covenant actually fulfills the old in an incredible way. And this, and then Romans 4 is so beautiful in explaining that. We already covered all that. Okay, so look at that. Boasting, works, grace, trust, works of the Torah, Jew versus Gentile, circumcision, uncircumcision, all that stuff. Now, that's why this is incredibly, incredibly valuable to have this epistle of Romans. Now look at what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 9, not because of works, lest any man should boast. What works do you think he's talking about there? If he said faith, you know he's going to say works later in the next line. And the contrast between a Pauline or an apostolic use of the word faith there in that way, you know, if you know the apostolic writings, that he's making a jab now at the Judaizer heresy. So you know the word works is coming. And someone might say, yeah, but here he doesn't say works of the Torah. He just says works. So maybe he just means what you do. Okay, well then don't keep reading because you're going to spoil your little fairy tale. So let's keep reading here. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You were created in him, right? That's your baptism. You're a new creation. You're in Christ. Look at the preposition. For good works. I'm melting. Okay, if I was a Lutheran right there, I would really just be unhappy. And this is why you can't keep reading if you're a Lutheran. You've got to take these things out of context. If you take them in context, then Lutheranism just doesn't work. And then the fairy tale can't be told anymore. Okay, so for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And when were you created? You're a new creation, Romans 8, in Christ. How'd you get in Christ? You were baptized into him. In Christ, we are now a new creation. Right? So he was created in Christ Jesus. For what? For good works. Good works? I thought he just said that didn't have anything to do with works. Well, yeah, if you're just reading this thing in a flat-footed, out-of-context way, good works is Paul's, and I could have told you that was coming next too. If you read Paul well, and you know where he's going. You guys who have listened to my Bible study or my homilies, okay, you know. As soon as I say a certain word, you know what I'm going to say next. What I'm going to say next. Some of you could get up and give the rest of the homily. You're on that hobby horse again. I know what he's going to say next. Jim's laughing because he knows I'm talking about. And I know it. I know I repeat myself. And I'm going to keep doing it until people listen. But so Paul, the same thing. When you read Paul's epistles, if you read his epistles enough times, you read it all, and you read Acts really, really well, and you read his speeches and Acts, you know what he's going to say next. You can, even if it was an epistle I've never read, you could give me a line, I can tell you what he's going to say next. Because I know Paul, you've read him enough times, you know his hobby horse. So he'll use this pattern over and over. He'll talk about being saved in Christ, alive in Christ, by faith, by trusting in him, that he will raise you from the dead. If this is what's happening, he's going to raise you. You got to stay, keep that trust. And then he'll often at that point then jab. He'll then now go to a jab at the Judaizer heresy. And it had nothing to do with any good works or any works of the Torah you were doing, circumcision, kosher laws, none of that. But then after having said that, he's going to then catechize them about good works. Works that actually accomplish something, right? Good for Paul here doesn't mean good versus evil in the sense we'd use that in English. Good in the philosophical sense, they actually do something, right? They actually have some practicality. So he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God prepared this. This is part of his plan and salvation history. That you who have been baptized into Christ should walk in Christ's ways. If we're in his body, then we're going to walk where he walks and do what he does. Right? If my finger goes along wherever I go, it does what I do. My big toe, when I start walking, it's going with me. So if I'm a member of the body of Christ, then what Christ does, then I should be doing. Right? Christ is the one who works the good works. He's the one who does things that actually do something. And then I, in Christ, am enabled to do them by his Spirit, to participate in his life. And then look at verse 11. Now again, if you want to maintain Lutheranism, just stop reading right here. Verse 11. Therefore, that means what he just said is based, is connected to what he's going to say now. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, right, stinking pagans, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Oh, Paul, what are you talking about circumcision and uncircumcision for? We were on a nice Lutheran topic. There was that little tangent on in verse 10, which was confusing. But now you're talking about circumcision and uncircumcision, Paul. What's that have to do with faith versus works? What's that do with what I believe versus what I do? Well, it has nothing to do with that, really, because the idea of what I believe versus what I do has nothing to do with Paul. Okay, so we've already dealt with all that. But look, you can see how beautiful these passages are, read in the original context. Gorgeous. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Oh, my goodness. Beautiful in their original context. And you know verse 11 is coming because you know this is what he did after Romans 3:28. He started talking about circumcision versus uncircumcision, circumcision versus uncircumcision, right? It's, are you saved by the works of the Torah, or are you saved by trust in Jesus Christ, right? The new covenant, that's it. Jesus will save you. How does he do that? Well, you remember, brother, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, right? The Gentiles versus the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, right? Stinking Gentiles, having no hope, and without God in the world, no chance at a resurrection. No way. Not a resurrection to life, right? No hope. But now, in Christ, look at in that preposition. Now you're in inside him. Now in Christ, Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ, right? What's the blood of Christ? Any exegete, a PhD, from any serious biblical study, I'm going to tell you when the New Testament authors talk about the blood of Christ, being saved by the blood of Christ, they're talking about his death. That's when he lost his blood. Okay, that's when blood came out. So being saved by his death, this is a very Jewish way to talk about his death. Saved by his blood, saved by his death. When were you saved by his death? Well, Paul already told you that in Romans 6, okay? When you were baptized into him. You were baptized, you were crucified, you died with him. You participated in that. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one, right? Gentiles and Jews have become one in Christ. This is exactly what he says in Galatians 3:27. All who have been baptized to Christ have put on Christ. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. Right? We're all one. This is Paul's baptismal language here. Right? We're one member. We're in his body. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh, right, because of his death and resurrection, both Torah, the law of commandments and ordinances. Right, which separated the Jews from the Gentiles. That's what made a Jew different from a Gentile. That he might create in himself. There's that preposition. Now we're in him. Create, that's Paul's language of baptism. Create in himself one new man in place of the two. So making peace. And might reconcile us, both Gentiles and Jews, to God, in one body through the cross. Through the cross. When were you reconciled into the body of Christ through his cross? Again, you got to go back to Romans 6, where he lays this whole thing out. All of you have been baptized to Christ, have been crucified with him, died with him, buried with him, raised within the newness of life. It's all right there in Romans 6. Ooh. See, in Galatians 3:27, baptized into Christ, right? Into Christ. You put on Christ. Now you're a member of his body. So look at this. He says, and made us both one. So making peace, verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near, right? The Gentiles and the Jews have heard the gospel. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. How do you get the spirit? Remember what Paul said, or what Peter said in the first speech there in Acts, brethren, what shall we do? Repent. Let me baptize every one of you for the forgiveness of your sin. And then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which as you keep reading Acts, you learn comes from the laying on of hands. But, and then as we keep reading Acts there, they become members of the community there and are breaking bread with them, right? Which any scholar will tell you is a reference to the Eucharist. Okay, so he says, and he came, preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Right? By the Spirit, we have access to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens. What's he talking about there? That's beautiful language there. Fellow strangers, sojourners. That he's talking about the Exodus story. Remember when the people of Israel left Egypt. There were 600,000 men plus women and children leaving Egypt. This is Exodus chapter 12. Plus a great mixed multitude. That's the Gentiles. There were Gentiles going out of Egypt with them who had trusted in the God of Abraham, the God of Moses and Israel. And so they left with them. They left with them. And so, but they left with them as sojourners and strangers. They were encamped with them as sojourners and strangers. They weren't technically members of the people of Israel, the 12 tribes. They were on the edge. These were called the God-fearers of the Old Testament, the strangers and sojourners. You can read about them, and as soon as that is mentioned, and a multitude went out with them, then you get the first references to the strangers and sojourners dwelling among them, right there at the tail end of Exodus 12. You also get references to the Israelites with the strangers and sojourners dwelling among them in Leviticus 17:18. We've talked about that in other studies. Okay, so he says, you're no longer strange sojourners, that is just simply Gentiles who have believed in the God of Israel. You have become Israel with us. Right? We have both become this new Israel in Jesus Christ. He says, so then you are no longer strangers, sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Right? If you're a member of Christ's body, and Christ is the temple on earth, you're the temple on earth. Beautiful. It's one of the most beautiful passages in all the Pauline epistles. Tragically, never gets understood very well because Paul seems to be saying about 5 or 10 different things here. Well, he's not. He's talking about one thing. He's talking about salvation. But if you're reading it in a Lutheran way, Paul's on all sorts of different topics here. Okay, so that's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 in context. In context. All right, now, and again, notice, look at that. Chapter 2. Hopefully you highlighted this. Verse 11, uncircumcision, circumcision, right there. Okay, whenever you look at any passage that's a proof text for sola fide, faith alone, you look closely, you're going to find right there a reference to circumcision versus uncircumcision. It's going to be right there. Because the sola fide passages that are used to prove sola fide, faith alone, are not sola fide for Paul. They're anti-Judaizer passages. They're Paul's attacks against the Judaizer heresy. And so you're always going to get right there immediately in the context. Someone takes you to a passage in the New Testament. Oh, look, this proves faith alone. Look at this. He says faith versus works. You get Paul on faith versus works. You read in the next line or two, you're going to see Jew versus Gentile, circumcision versus uncircumcision, which is an obvious reference to the Judaizer heresy. Okay. Now, before we lose too much time here, I got excited about that. Oh, my goodness. Ooh, okay. Titus now. Titus. Of course, it is the short little passage. So, and we've already done all the work to prepare for it. So, Titus, you go down to the very tail end of the Pauline epistles. Remember, they're written, they're ordered in the early church lectionary, so that by the time you get to the little personal letters where he's assuming mass amounts of information, and the shorter you get, even more so, they're easier to understand. So Titus, you go all the way toward the end of your Pauline epistles. Titus, there's a personal letter just before the little short Philemon. Titus, right after 2 Timothy. Okay, Titus, here's one other passage that is often used tragically to support the sola fide error. And again, we'll do this out of context first so you can see the weight of it. Chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. This is a classic example. Right out of context, right out of context of the sentence too. You just chop it right out of there and excise it out nicely and make it a little Lutheran passage. But putting it back in, look at this, verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy. You see that? He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but by virtue of his own mercy. Stop right there. Don't keep reading. It'll just ruin the whole thing. Okay? And you say, well, but not only did we not finish the sentence, we started this thing halfway into a sentence. Yeah, I know. That's how it works. Okay, that's how you can make these things, make them say whatever you want. Okay, so let's now read it in context. Titus chapter 3. Let's see here. Let's go verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for any honest work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle. This is Titus being told to make sure that the Cretan Christians are doing the right thing here. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, right? We all were sinful, wicked individuals. This is just like he did in Ephesians. Look at this, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and be hated by men and hating one another. But, just like Ephesians 2, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy. So it wasn't by anything we had, any of our kosher laws, our circumcision, right? But in virtue of his own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out. You can hear the water here. Like he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Brethren, what shall we do? Repent, every one of you, and be baptized. Forgive your sin, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember Peter's words? Repent, every one of you, be baptized. Forgive your sin, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So now look at what Paul says here. I'm quoting from Acts there, but look at what he says here. He says, so it wasn't by works done in righteousness, just like the Jews standing there listening to Peter's speech in Acts. They were all circumcised, keeping kosher, keeping the pilgrimages and everything. What shall we do? Oh, you want to be saved? What must we do to be saved? I'll tell you what to do. You repent, be baptized, every one of you, forgive your sins, you should receive the Holy Spirit. So look at this. He saved us not by works done by us in righteousness. That's a reference to the Torah, the works of the Torah. But rather in virtue of his own mercy. How did he give us his mercy? How did he save us through this great gift? By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, right? From baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's like Peter said, which he poured out, look at this language, upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, there's a purpose, so that we might be justified by his grace, a gift, and become heirs. And become future heirs in hope of eternal life. right? Looking forward to a future bodily resurrection. Whenever Paul talked about hope, that's he talking about that future bodily resurrection. I desire to insist on these things, Titus, right? Tell these people this, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good works. Oh, man, this isn't very Lutheran. Okay, so again, this is just like we said before in Ephesians. These are excellent and profitable to men. But avoid stupid controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the Torah. Right? This is, avoid that Judaizer heresy nonsense, for they are unprofitable and futile. As for a man who's factious after admonishing once or twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a man, person is perverted and sinful. He is self-condemned. This is what Jesus says. Don't cast your pearls before swine. When I sent Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to apply themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unprofitable, unfruitful, etc. Yeah, there it is. Just like Ephesians 2. Just like Ephesians 2. Okay, so how ironic. The very passages that are used by Luther and by people today who modern Lutheran, you know, supporters have nothing to do with the error. It's Paul's arguments against the Judaizer heresy. Paul talking about salvation in Christ through baptism, gift of the Holy Spirit, so that we can all receive a future bodily resurrection. It's all there. It's all laid out. Paul just keeps saying the same thing. You go read Romans carefully, Romans 6 over and over. Then you come to these passages, you'll see he's saying the same thing. Look at the pattern of Ephesians 2. And what we just saw in Titus, the exact same order of his argument. Why? Because it's Paul, and as you know from listening to people repeat themselves, right? Paul keeps saying the same things. Tell people listen. All right, so now that's Ephesians and Titus. We could look at a number of other passages. There are lots of other passages people will sometimes use to support sola fide, but we have in this study looked at the most important ones, the ones that today are very popularly used, and especially those used by Martin Luther. So we looked at Galatians 2:16. We looked at Romans 3:28. We looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And now we've looked at Titus chapter 3, verse 5 in its context. In its context. And you can see that nowhere in the Bible alone, is taught sola fide. It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. Now, there's another error that comes from Martin Luther that is related to this. If you are saved by what you believe, that's what's in your head, versus what you do, Lutheran dualism, then there's another error you can creep into, and that is that if you still believe what you believed when you first believed, and if what you did or didn't do didn't have anything to do with that, then as long as you still believe what you first believed, what you do or don't do after that isn't going to make any difference. This leads to the error often called once saved, always saved, for lack of a better term. Once saved, always saved. That is, once you're in Christ, can't get out. Yeah, that's it. Once you're in a state of salvation, trapped. Now, Luther's error eventually led to Calvin's error on this. And we could go on and on about that historical context and Calvin and the rest and his predestination error, the double predestination as he had it. But we don't have time for that. But we will look at just a few quick passages, and we could spend another four sessions, and we're not going to, but we could spend another four sessions looking at the myriads upon myriads of passages that prove the exact opposite of this error. That is, that once you're saved, can't get out. Once you're in, can't get out. Once you're in the body of Christ, can't get out of the body of Christ. Okay. In the passage that is is often used, there's a number of them, but one of this often used to support this comes from Romans. Let's turn over to Romans. No surprise. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Again, we've already looked at chapter 8 in its context, so we can't look at the whole thing, but we're going to look at verse 31. This idea that, hey, once you're saved, once you're in Christ, and that's it, it's up to Christ, not to you. It has nothing to do with what you do after that. If you believed, you had a real serious conversion, a real tingling in the bosom, and you've had that a full, real, honest altar call, and you really said the sinner's prayer, and you really, really meant it, and you didn't deceive yourself or anyone around you, then you're in, regardless of what you do from that moment forward, because it didn't have anything to do with what you did, so it's not going to have anything to do with what you do after that. Okay, again, this is based upon this error already of Luther, that it's what I believe versus what I do, which is nowhere in the New Testament. The New Covenant versus the Old Covenant, oh yeah, there's lots of that. But what I believe versus what I do with my body, you're not going to find that in the New Testament. You'll find a lot of passages that will be misused for this. But and again, we've already covered those. But that error that's built upon that, which is it's a logical conclusion, right? I mean, if what I believe brings about my salvation versus what I do, I trust in Christ, is gonna, therefore, it's not what I'm going to do after that either. And therefore, as long as I believe, then I'm in and set. That's it. Okay, so that error then, the idea of once saved, always saved, once in, you're never getting out, even if you wanted out, that's it. There are a number of passages we'll use to support that. Here's, I think, one of the more popular. Chapter 8, verse 31 of Romans. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died. Yes, who was raised from the dead. Who is at the right hand of God. Who indeed intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril, sword? As is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long, as we are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor these things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I remember one time a Protestant friend of mine said, you see, look at that. Okay, I noticed a significant absence there of the word sin. Okay, but he said all things. Okay, what is Paul's point? Paul's point here is that you can trust in Jesus. Is it that you don't need to have the Judaizer heresy. You don't need to be circumcised and keep kosher. Right? This is Paul's letter against the Judaizers, the letter of the Romans. And you got to read chapter 8 in light of chapter 7 and 6, in light of chapters 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay, so yes, there is nothing in this creation that can separate me from God. Right? God is more powerful than anything in this creation. And there's nothing that can be driven in between us. God will not allow that. But he does give us free will. And so we are able to reject salvation. We are able to turn away from him. And And as a proof of that, it's a misread of this passage. This is a beautiful passage that you can trust in God, that if he promised he would save you, he will save you, right? You don't have to go get circumcised and keep kosher. He'll take care of it. But shouldn't I just maybe avoid bacon just in case? No. But when maybe be circumcision just in case? No. This is the thrust of the passage. This is the conclusion of Paul's climactic passage in Romans 6 through 8 about salvation in Christ through baptism. You got to read it in light of that whole thing. Let me take out of context. You may say what you want. Now, again, show that this is completely a ridiculous read of the thing. Let's go look at just a few passages. Okay, so right here in chapter 8. Chapter 8, if we'd read everything before, you couldn't fall into this error. But here in chapter 8, he says, chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brother, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you, Roman Christians, live according to the flesh, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And he's talking to Christians here. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay? Obviously, life is salvation and death is eternal damnation there. Okay? Verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, that is Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Present tense, we are. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And if you want to maintain Lutheranism, you have to stop right there. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Okay, so we have become in Christ children of God. We are fellow heirs with him, right? Heiring, you know, to be an heir is you're going to inherit something in the future. We will be fellow heirs with Christ, right? We will inherit that, provided we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. So there's an interim period here. And Paul refers to interim period in many places, a period of suffering. He says this in Acts 14. He warns the new Christians. He says, through great tribulations, we will enter into the kingdom of God. Sorry, Benny Hinn. No health and wealth gospel there. Okay, so that's what Paul says. Through great tribulation, many tribulations, we will enter into the kingdom of God. Same thing here. So look at this. He says, look at verse 12. So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but for if you, Christians, live, that's you decide to do this, according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, right? We're presently led by him, we're sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. We have the spirit of sonship. We have it, he says. And so therefore we cry, Abba, Father. We see God as our Father. Therefore we are sons of God right now, present tense. It is the Spirit of himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, period. Oh no, there's a comma. Okay, so look at it. Now if you stop right there, period. Nice Lutheranism. But you gotta keep reading what Paul says. Provided we suffer with him in order that we also might be glorified with him. So our future inheritance, we are presently heirs, but we can be disinherited if we do not walk in his ways, if we don't walk with Christ according to the Spirit, then we will not be glorified with him. We'll be raised from the dead, all right? It's called a resurrection and a judgment. Jesus refers to it. His gospel was a resurrection to life. Okay. Again, we already covered this in Romans, but so that's Romans. Again, you can't read the end of Romans chapter 8 without having read the first half of chapter 8. But this is how people fall in these errors. They read things out of context. Other passages. Hebrews chapter. So let's go over to Hebrews. It's toward the end of the Pauline epistles, the very end of the Pauline epistles, the big long letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews is warning, the letter of the Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians whom the author assumes are in danger of apostasy. The author is concerned that these Jewish Christians to whom he's writing, these Hebrews, are in danger of apostasy. And so throughout the epistle, he warns them against anti-Christian Jewish apologetics that were floating around the time, right? Their Jewish brethren are trying to lead these Christian Jews out of the faith. So he counters a bunch of those apologetic arguments, but he also warns them very sternly throughout the epistle over and over again, don't you dare apostatize. That is, don't you dare leave the faith. Because once you do, big trouble. He says, this is in chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So the gospel you've heard, received, right? There's a danger you could drift away from it. You could fall into error. Now, what happens if you fall into error? He says, for if the message declared by angels, that's Sinai, was valid, in every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. How shall we escape of the new covenant? We escape. We, notice the author includes himself. We, he's obviously a Christian. So he says we, and he's writing to Christians. We, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard him. Well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will. Okay, so you get a little warning right there. That's the beginning. That's one of his first warnings. Flip over to chapter 6. Look what he says in chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave aside for a moment. So he wants to talk about some very important things. And he can assume of his audience basic catechesis. These are Jewish Christians. So he doesn't have to talk about the Judaizer heresy. He doesn't need to talk about baptism, laying on of hands, things like that. These are full-fledged Jewish Christians who are already catechized against the Judaizer heresy. They're already baptized, laid on hands, they have all that stuff. So you can hear what he says here. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary, the basic doctrines of Christ, the basics, and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, right? This is Jewish Christians who had dead works, right? The works of the Torah, Paul calls those dead works, versus faith toward God. There's his faith versus the works. Right? With instructions about washings, and the laying on of hands, right? Baptism, gift of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, right? The things that you're going to receive because of that. And this we will do if God permits. So I'll get back to that stuff. I'll come back to that by the end of the epistle if I have time. He never really gets to it. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance. Restore again to repentance. That means they were already repentant. It's impossible to restore them again to that state. If. He says, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened. Once been enlightened. And who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. So these are individuals who have received the ablutions, the washings. They've received the Holy Spirit. They're members of the body of Christ. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance. Repent, every one of you, for the gifts of your sins, and you shall be baptized, forgive your sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember that in Acts. repentance, baptism, forgiveness, gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at this. It is impossible to restore again to repentance. So if they're already members of the body of Christ, they already have the Spirit, they've already been baptized, that means they've already repented. So to restore them again to repentance, those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. So it's impossible. Done. So that's it. They apostatize. Over. And then he makes a comparison. He says, for a land which has drunk the rain that often falls upon it and bring that water imagery and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, receive a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to be cursed. It is the end to be burned. Right? That's it. Eternal damnation. He says this again. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10. Let's go to verse 26. Chapter 10, verse 26. By the way, just I'm trying to read all this. Look at verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Luther did not like this epistle. All right, anyway, verse 26. For if we sin deliberately, that's the author speaking to the audience, Christians. If we Christians sin deliberately, right, knowing what you're doing, you decide to do it, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Then he goes on, he makes a comparison to Moses. A man who had violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think we, Christians, will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, past tense, and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Pretty stern words there. Now, someone might say, well, okay, I see what you're saying here, but Paul, maybe I don't like Paul. This may surprise you, but the end of the Reformation, that is modern Christianity, over the last century or two, just grabs and picks and chooses what they want. If you're going to pick things out of context like Luther did, then you might as well pick and choose books out of context. And so that's what happens. Modern forms of Christianity have actually rejected bits and pieces of the New Testament. Paul, I like him when he sounds good. I don't like him when he doesn't sound good. When he agrees with what I say, yeah, I like him. When he doesn't agree with what I say, I don't like him. Seventh-day Adventists do this. They'll never admit it to you unless you know him real well. Then they'll quietly tell you they have what they call an untidy canon. What do they mean by that? Well, they accept that a lot of what Paul says in his epistles is inspired. But there's a lot of what Paul says in his epistles that is not inspired. I remember hearing this once from a Seventh-day Adventist. Actually, twice. Two Seventh-day Adventists told me this. But I remember the first time I heard this. Like, what? Well, look, we know Moses. We know who he was, and God spoke to him. But if Paul contradicts Moses, then Paul's out. It's easy. So wherever Paul contradicts Moses, then Paul's wrong. Fascinating. So there's not two different covenants for you then? Well, as you know, Seventh-day Adventism, there's not, right? They're modern-day Judaizers. But anyway, the Seventh-day Adventists, we talked about them in other Bible studies. All right, so now, what about Jesus then, Mr. Seventh-day Adventist? Although Seventh-day Adventists, they do not believe in once saved, always saved. But what about what Jesus says about being in and then being out? Turn with me, and we'll end here to John chapter This is John chapter 16. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. Okay, now, this is very simple. Jesus is the vine. The Father is the vine dresser. The vine dresser is the guy who goes along and prunes branches off, worthless branches off the vine, or worthless branches off a tree. Anyone who's at a fruit tree, you know that you got a branch that's a little diseased, not producing much fruit, just getting old, not doing well. You whack it off, and then new growth comes. Same thing with a grape, right? Yeah, you go and you prune back your grape each year, and the only thing you leave are the parts of the vine, the branches that you, where you want this vine to grow. Well, let's say you're training it up a trellis or something. And then from that grows more and more and more. But any worthless stuff that doesn't have fruit on it, a half-dead one, something's diseased, it's not doing well, you just whack it off. Get rid of it. So look what he says. I am the vine, grapevine, right? My Father is the vine dresser. He's the guy with the knife, okay? Every branch of mine. There are my branches, Jesus says. He's the vine, and he has branches. You got a grapevine sitting there out in the field, and it's got branches. Whose branches are they? They are connected to the vine, okay? And they're alive because they're connected to the vine. They're no one else's branches. They are, and they've grown out of the vine. Okay. Every branch that does not bear fruit, that's his branches, he prunes. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away, that cuts it off. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit, right? He trims it. Right? This is the idea of our, you get this in the Epistle of Hebrews, you get in many other places, that we experience trials and tribulations, testings, that are like a refiner's fire, right? That gets rid of the impurities, the worthless things of us. And so any branch that's bearing fruit, he prunes off little snips that are not good, that are not doing well on the branch. Maybe a leaf that is diseased. You might have a beautiful branch, and one leaf has fungus on it. Oh, before that spreads the whole branch, trim it off. Maybe the tip of the branch has dried up or something. Well, cut it off so that branch can actually remain healthy and continue to grow and bear fruit. So the good vine dresser, or the good man out there with his branches of his fruit trees, he's constantly pruning and fixing so that the branches are worthless. Whack them off, get rid of them, you burn them in the pile. But the branches that are good, you actually prune those too. You prune off little small branches, little tiny things off of it, extra leaves it doesn't need, extra fruit it might not need that are not going to allow the other fruit to grow properly. You're constantly pruning that too, but not cutting it off, of course. You are already made clean, that is pruned up. Cleaned up by the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, he says. Why would he have to say that if it was possible to not abide in him? Abide in me, and I in you. Jesus, why would you tell us that? I mean, is it possible to not abide in you? Obviously, yes. Otherwise, Jesus is wasting his time here. Abide in me, that is, remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides, that is, remains in the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. That's not Lutheranism. Okay, so what he just said is that it's possible for you to be a vine, a branch of the vine, and then to not remain. You are currently, but you cannot remain. You might just, you're not going to anymore. So Jesus says clearly here, you must continue. I am the vine. Let's go. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, if one of you does not remain, he is cast forth as a branch and withers. Therefore, he was previously not withered. Right? This is a branch that's attached to the vine. You cut the branch off, throw it on the ground. What happens? The leaves wither. What do you do with it next? Well, you've been on a farm, you know this works. He casts forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown in the fire and burned. We heard that in the Epistle of Hebrews. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. For by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and into age of ages. Amen.